Western fan, you no doubt have heard Tim McGraw's song, Live Like You're Dying. I remember when I first heard that song, and I remember most country western songs have a story to tell of some sort, and this is no different. It's a story, if you know the song, where two guys are talking, and one of the men has gotten a diagnosis, a terminal diagnosis, and told him he's only got a short time to live, and so they're in the conversation, and in the conversation, the question comes up, well, you know, when you know that's the case, when you know time's short, only a few months, or whatever the case may be, how does it hit you? What does it do? And if you heard the song, you know that his answer is, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went two set, no one's going to sing. There we go, 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I loved deeper, I spoke sweeter, I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday, I hope you get a chance to live like you were dying. And then it goes on, the second part, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't. I became a friend would like to have. And all of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition. I went three times that year. I lost my dad. Well, I finally read the good book and took a good, long, hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. Someday I hope you'll get the chance to live like you are dying. I remember the first time I heard that song. I don't know, do you? I mean, I've told you before, I think I'm pretty eclectic. I like all kinds of music. And I like country western. I heard that song, and it actually gave me pause. You know, you kind of pause and think, well, what if that was me? What if that's the word I had got from the doctor or wherever the case may be that, you know, time's short. Here's how much time we think you got. I wonder what I would do differently. I wondered how my priorities might suddenly be adjusted. What would I spend my time doing if I knew that my time was short? And why I'm mentioning all this is because starting this morning, we're starting a new series, and we're going to be looking at Jesus in his last 6 days. 6 days, and he will be hanging on the cross. 6 days, and he will breathe his last. And so between now, this Sunday, and Good Friday, we're going to each Sunday look at one of those days and look at it from the perspective of here's a man, God man for sure, that knows time is very short. What does he do? How does he use his time? And what might that say to me about my time, my way of thinking, my priorities? So it's Saturday. By the following Friday, Jesus knows he will be breathing his last. He's got less than a week, and he's counting those days. I want us to look at, and if you want to, we're going to look in John chapter 12. In fact, go ahead and get there if on your Bible and your devices. John, the Gospel of John chapter 12, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning as we look at Saturday, that first day that we're looking at together as we move into those last 6 days. John chapter 12, and looking at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, we're going to look at this verse because I think there are a couple of points that we need to grab on to, pause on in this verse. First of all, obviously, that we are talking now 6 days before the Passover. And I know that the Passover is something you probably heard about before. Maybe you're have a little bit of a perspective of what it means. Maybe you're know a lot about it, but just let me rehearse it a little bit for us. The Passover was the special Jewish annual reminder of what God did to set them free from that time that they had been in slavery to the Egyptians, which had lasted most of 400 years. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. And it seemed like every decade that went back, their masters got more cruel and more demanding. It had been a pretty brutal time for them, and And as we neared the end of that 400 years, especially brutal for them. 400 years of back-breaking labor, 400 years of someone telling you what you could and could not do, where you could and could not work, how many children you could have, what the sex of that child could be or not be. 400 years of generation after generation growing up under the thumb of someone else. Giving birth to a child, you know, back to that, a child that you knew had no future. All they could look forward to was hard labor and probably an early death. You can imagine how hard that would have been for parents. But after 400 years of that, the Israelites' God finally said, "That's enough. I will set my people free." And how God did that is a whole other set of messages. I'm sure you've heard those stories of Moses and the plagues before. But most of you remember the final straw that broke the back of the Egyptian and finally made Pharaoh willing to let the Israelites go, let the Israelites free, was God instructed the Israelites that death would be visiting Egypt in that Egyptian territory. And he told them that when it visited, the firstborn child of every family was going to die in the city and the whole area. The only firstborns that would be firstborn son, the only firstborns that would be spared were those who lived in the household or in the households that had taken a lamb and sacrificed it and spread the blood of the lamb during up in the head over the door. Those houses we passed over. But other than that, the death would visit every single house. If there was blood of the lamb spread over the door, death would pass over, where the name comes from, their homes, and would not touch their household. But anyone not covered with the blood of the lamb would be visited by death. Their firstborn would die. And that night, there was a moan of anguish and grief that went out throughout the area of the Egyptian territory. And the next morning, as you remember, Pharaoh got Paul and Moses in and said, "You're free to go. Take the people and go." So every year the Israelites would come together and celebrate. If they could, they'd come together in Jerusalem and they would celebrate this Passover, that night when the ones who trusted God at his word spread the lamb's blood over their homes and death did not visit their homes and they were spared because of it. This verse tells us, as we are in John 12, this verse tells us that they are 6 days away from celebrating that Passover that they remembered every year. We also know, and Jesus also knew at this time, that it was 6 days until the start of the ordeal that would end with Jesus breathing his last breath. That was coming. 6 days later, he would be hanging on a cross. 6 days later, he would die. The clock, the final clock, had begun to tick. Now, looking at this situation, I think we are given another bit of insight about what's going on here and why it's happening, at least from a human perspective. Now, this event has been prophesied for generations. It's been a part of the Jewish-Israelite prophecy and that this was going to happen. But from a human perspective, this played into what was happening. We're told that Jesus is in Bethany. Why does this mean something? Well, because he's visiting the home. In fact, he's at a party that's at the home being celebrated for him. He's visiting Lazarus, who was a really good friend of Jesus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Why is this important information? It's in there, so God thought it was important. Well, if you remember, Lazarus is a very famous individual. An indication of why is in this verse. So famous, in fact, if you read on down this chapter, we won't this morning, but if you read on down, he is so famous that the same individuals who are planning to kill Jesus decide that Lazarus has become too popular and we need to kill him too. They're scared of the things that are happening in the name of Jesus during this period of time. So So he's a pretty famous individual. And one reason, and the reason is, the main reason is, it's just a few days prior to what we see taking place here, you remember Lazarus was a dead man. I don't mean he was dead because a contract had been put on his life. No, I mean he was a dead man, dead and buried. He had been put into a tomb. This rock had been rolled in front of the tomb as they did in those days. He was dead and buried. In fact, he had been dead and buried for 4 days before Jesus even showed up on the scene, and that was even before this party. And you know the story. It was after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus finally came, and you remember the frustration that Lazarus' sisters had because he had been informed that Lazarus was sick before Lazarus died. And Jesus was known for doing some pretty spectacular things. And I know their assumption was he'll come and take care. This is his friend. This is one of his best friends, Lazarus. He'll come immediately to do something about the situation. And he didn't. In fact, he waited till 4 days after Lazarus had died. What kind of friend doesn't even go to the funeral, let alone show up ahead of time if you might be able to do something about it? And so they weren't exactly happy with Jesus when he did show up. On top of that, realize, and this all fits into why this means something, by now, after 4 days, Lazarus' internal organs had started decomposing. Those necessary organs like heart and lung and liver, they're no longer in a state that they can possibly function or be reactivated. Even today's marvels of science, they couldn't be, let alone back in those days. And yet we're told earlier back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel that when Jesus arrives at the tomb and the people were actively mourning, including Mary and Martha, the sisters, Jesus said to the people that had gathered there to mourn the loss of this man who was, everybody loved Lazarus, he said, "Move the stone. Move the stone. Roll it back from the grave." You remember the story. I love the way the King James versions quotes what happens next, because in protest, Larry's sister Martha says, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinketh." Yeah, I've smelled some diapers that stinketh. I have smelled some feet that stinketh. I met a few people that stinketh. Lazarus definitely stinketh after 4 days. And Mary wanted to let, or Martha wanted to let Jesus know, you do not want to open up that tomb. But Jesus ignores them all and orders that the rock be rolled away. And then he says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out, as you remember, alive and smelling just fine, by the way. Jesus had brought him back to life, but not just that. He had restored everything, all those internal organs. That's the way Jesus healed when he did. But here's why this is significant to the discussion at hand. The fact that we've entered Jesus' final week before his death on the cross, this took place, and after it took place, word quickly spread. Jesus was already popular before this event, but now it got so bad. In fact, you can look, I think early in chapter 11, it got so bad, or in one of the other Gospels, that he could not roam around freely. Before, he could travel, and crowds went with him, but there were so many people now that were anxious to see the man who had rose Lazarus from the dead that he had to almost go into seclusion. He could not freely travel anymore. And there was also the fear that the Pharisees hated them. They had made a decision, the religious leaders, that we need to kill this man. And so it changed everything for Jesus at that particular time. And that's when the plot was started, that Jesus needed to be taken out. He needed to be killed. He was just too popular. He was messing up the system for the religious leaders. And so they started to put their plan together. And in just a few days, they would put their plan into motion. And Jesus knows that the countdown has begun. In fact, he knows the Father had already started the countdown long before they started making the plan. So he has 6 days left. Let's go on, verse 2 and 3. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. And she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I don't know how that moment hits you. Now, if you've ever been in one of those moments where maybe somebody does something and you're going like, are you kidding me? You would spend that much on that? This hits me as, this is a pretty extravagant thing that has taken place here. In fact, we're going to find out in the next verse that this bottle of perfume that she has poured out on Jesus' feet and now is dripping in a puddle on the floor was the valued of a year's worth of wages. Think about your year's worth of wages if you work this, what that means. It meant as much back in those days as it does now. It may not be the same value, but this is amazing. Over a year's worth of wages. Unbelievable. You know, we read this now stepping away, and we kind of read it as from the romanticism sometimes that we put on these stories, and isn't that sweet? Isn't that cool? But I suspect if you and I were there in that moment, knowing what we know about this perfume that's now flowing, a puddle on the floor, I suspect that if we're honest with ourselves, many of us would probably say something along the lines of, what a waste. What a waste to all that value just dumped over feet and now laying in a puddle on the floor. I think if I had been there, I'd been tempted to grab a towel, start wiping it up, you know, squeeze it out into a bottle, and certainly not going to give it back to Mary because she's bonkers, that's for sure. But honestly, where would your mind go, my mind go, in such circumstances? If it would be something like that, and I suspect a lot of us probably would, it's like, well, you know, that's a lot of bucks for just a few seconds of, what is that, you know, feet washing? A lot of other ways you could have done that. If our mind goes anywhere in there, that direction, if we're honest with ourselves, we got company. Unfortunately, it's not good company. Look at verse 4. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. There's a host of things going on here. I have to admit that when I'm studying this passage, kind of like the country western song at the beginning, looking at this whole scenario up to this point gave me pause, you know, thinking about that situation, made me ask, what in my life do I or would I entertain the thought of being that extravagant with, where I would actually even consider, you know, something like that, just a year's worth of wages on the floor, just for a moment of, I don't know, satisfaction or something, I don't know. But is there anything in my life that I would make that kind of a decision in regarding? Where, you know, I kind of say, I know it's going to set me back, but you only live once, so and it's only money, so I'm going to go for it. Some of you, I got to say right now, are, if you're really thinking about this, you're shuddering a little bit because you're so pragmatic, so practical that you can't think of a thing, not a thing that would warrant such, I don't know, nonsense as wasting that much on such a small moment. Laying aside common sense and doing something so foolish as pouring a year's worth of wages out on the floor. Even a couple weeks of wages for that matter. So I know where some of you are. That's where you are. There's no way. That is just plain foolishness. For some of you, you can relate a little bit. You've made similar decisions, not quite that drastic, but you've made situations. You remember that time you wanted to go on the cruise and you realize how much it's going to cost and you're thinking about it and all of a sudden you say, we're going to go for it, you know? Yeah, it'll set us back. We're going for it because it's only money. We can't spend it after we die, so we're going to go and have a good time. We'll worry about it later. Maybe you've done a little bit of that, or you know, that car. You find a car, and oh, you love the car. It's more than you were going to spend. But it's the car you've decided you want, you have to have. And so you decide, I'm just going to make it work. It's the ride I want, so I'll make it work. On Mary Lou and I's 30th anniversary, we caught a jet in Maryland, flew all the way across the country, landed in Portland, Oregon, and we rented a Harley motorcycle. And for 11 days, we rode the motorcycle and camped up and down the coast of Oregon and California. It was an amazing trip. I was telling Ron Wills, and then between we stayed, one night we camped out in the Redwood Forest, you know, just massive trees. And we were in the campsite we stood at was kind of, everybody there was like hippies, long skirts and ponytails and flowers and all this. And my wife looked around, she says, I kind of feel like a hobbit today at night with those huge trees over you. But we had a blast. But, you know, someone look at that and say, that was just no common sense. I mean, all that money, certainly there are other things we could have spent the money on, and definitely for some it would have made a whole lot more sense to have done that instead. But, you know, we got extravagant. We did. We spent our money on a memory, and we still get a great deal of pleasure out of that memory. In fact, this picture is in my shelf, on one of my shelves in the office. That's our last day. We're going to turn the bike in later on that day, and so we stopped and asked someone to take a picture, and you can see we're still smiling after 11 days of sleeping together in a little teeny pup tent and camping out among the hobbits. So there you are. I think decisions like this do a little bit of exposing our hearts and where our values are. Things that we're willing to actually be a little bit of extravagant, maybe a little bit spendthrifty from some perspectives, even our own, maybe with things that we're willing to pay a big cost for that are not going to last a lifetime and don't sound very practical, or even sacrifice for. Those moments, I think, give us a bit of a window into what we value, what's really important to us, what really matters to us. So I think the question, this situation here in John's gospel, forces us maybe to consider is this: where does my God, my Savior, fit into what I value? Would I sacrifice or even be extravagant in my sacrifice if I felt God moving on my heart to do so? If I felt God moving on my heart to dump a year's worth of wages on the floor for something that, from a human perspective, is not going to bring back dividends to me, but I felt that he was moving me to do that, could I do that? Would I even consider it? Is it in my heart to even entertain such a thing? Or maybe better said, is it in my heart to even be open to God asking me to do something that seems so impractical? It's something I think worth pondering. Back to the party at Lazarus' house. The unimaginable has been done. The extravagant waste, from some perspectives, has taken place. Judas has declared what perhaps, I suspect, not even perhaps, I'm almost certain, a number of them were thinking as this took place. There are so many better things that could have been done with the cost of what now lays on the floor in a puddle. But then we're given a window into his heart. And things are not as they appear. His concern in reality, and some of you already know where we're going because you know the story, his concern is not the poor. In fact, look at verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. His motivation in his heart wasn't the needy. His motivation was completely wrapped up in himself. He was a thief. You know, we say as believers that we recognize that everything we have has been given to us by God. So if he asks for it, even an extravagant amount, and I'm not talking just money, it's gifts, ministry trips to East Africa, then if we do not respond to that movement on our hearts, then are we being a thief? His motivation, Judas is totally wrapped up in himself. He is angry. He's very angry because as he looks at that dripping perfume going down the floor, all he can think about is not the poor, it's how much more he would have had in his bag to pilfer from if he had got the money from that perfume. And maybe again in our pragmatic and practical moments, and let me pause here and say something. There is nothing wrong with being practical and pragmatic. In fact, most of the time, that's the right way to live. Living otherwise is going to get you in trouble. Just know that from the start. So this is not against that. But what we need to be careful of is that we don't get our hearts in a place where God cannot move us to do something that sounds a little bit crazy. That he might put something on our heart that we got to say, okay, God, I got to ask again, you sure that's what you want me to do? And if he says yes and we don't, then we got to recognize, okay, maybe my stuff has become my stuff. I'm not willing to sacrifice. God doesn't hold that much value in my life that I'm ready to pay that kind of a cost. Well, Jesus weighs in on this conversation. Let's go on to verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, leave her alone. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, a couple of things, obvious things to start with. A few years ago, in fact, early on in the history of our church, we spent some time walking, looking at the life of Christ. And so if you were a part of that, or if you have studied Jesus' life, or even just know a little bit about him, everything that we know about Jesus was he was a gracious, loving, he was a peacemaker. He was kind, he was considerate in most cases. He had a very calm and measured response in almost every conversation, even conversations that were confrontational. He kept calm in those. But there was a line that you shouldn't cross with Jesus. Now, he never became sinfully angry, but he would get angry at times, especially get angry when it was on behalf of others. And the Greek and the tense of the Greek that's translated in this verse, leave her alone, actually here's what I think would be a better translation because it's stronger than that. Here's really what Jesus says. Judas, that's enough. Leave her alone. But then he addresses two points. One, I'm going to put this way, and I feel comfortable saying this because my experience has been this. When God moves on our hearts to do something that's extravagant, that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense from a pragmatic or human perspective, when he moves on our hearts to do something like that, it is most likely, and I'm going to say almost always, if not always, because there are bigger things in play than we even understand. In this case, Mary is moved to express her love and devotion to Jesus in this manner. For her, probably it feels very personal, very intimate. But in reality, God is moving her to do this for a much bigger reason. It's happening in response to what Jesus has moved into his very last week, starting 6 days from that moment. How do I know that? Because Jesus says it. He says, it was intended that ye should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Now, there's a couple of things to take note of here. I think what it's indicating is that Mary has been saving this perfume for a long time for something very special. Probably has no idea even what that is, but she's saving it for something special. Maybe she's saving it for, in case, you know, they run into hard times and she knows it's very valuable and she can always sell it, you know, for that rainy day. So we'll keep it back here just in case. Maybe in her mind she's saving it for as an inheritance when she knows her time is coming to an end and she can pass it on to her children and she knows that there's a little bit of financial stability for them after she's gone. I don't know why, but she's been saving this for something very special. But someone else, God, was having her save it for this very moment, as a special anointing of the message that it's time. It's time for the sacrifice. What God's Son had come to earth to do would now happen in just a few days: the death, the burial, the resurrection was just a few days off. And then finally in verse 8, I think this really is exposing again Judah's heart, his real intentions. You could see this as saying, Judas, if the poor is what you are concerned with, why are you just now bringing this up? That's really what's going on here. You've been carrying the money bag around now for 3.5 years. And it wasn't a bad money bag, because if you remember back the time when, you know, Jesus fed the 5,000 and then he fed 4,000. And you go back and look at that situation, and Jesus brings his disciples together, including Judas, and they got this money bag. And he says, we need to feed these people. And they say, you know, we would have to spend all our money to feed these people. They didn't say, we can't afford to feed these people. They indicated we could, but it would take everything. And so Jesus is saying, if that's the issue, if you are so concerned about the poor, why have you never raised it before? You've been carrying the money around. Why is it an issue now? He was shining the spotlight of where Judas's heart really was. Also, he was making a clear statement that time is short. I know this is the end. I will be hanging on a cross soon. A few days from this day that we're starting with this morning, he's going to show extravagant love. He will make a sacrifice as he hangs on the cross for our benefit, not for his. He won't be pragmatic, or he would never even have gone into Jerusalem, which his disciples tried to warn him not to do. He was not doing what was practical. He was doing something completely extravagant. He was going to die for me and for you. I hope you understand how much he loves you, and that this extravagant Savior who would do anything to make it possible for you to join his family and spend eternity with him, that he's your Savior, that you've accepted the gift of forgiveness that he offered because of this extravagant display of love that he made. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at day 2. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word, for giving us a window into these last moments, and even raising the question in our own hearts, what would we do if we knew that it was the end? If we knew that we do know our days are numbered, but we kind of figure that number's way off. But if we knew it was short, how would that adjust our priorities? What conversations would we have? What contacts will we make sure? But Lord, I also appreciate, although It's a hard question. I appreciate the challenge to my heart of how much I really value you. If you called me to do something that seemed a bit crazy, sacrificial, that it's going to cost, even extravagant, would my heart even entertain such a notion? Those are things I think we need to think through. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to walk with Jesus through this last week. I pray that our hearts are open and ready to hear what you want to teach each one of us by looking at our Savior in his last moments. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, would you stand with me? Let's sing one more song before we close.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. And Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
And I'm so glad.
I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Let's end with that chorus.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Well, church, at this time, our prayer